This is a journey we've been taking through the book of Psalms, really through the whole Bible, but we've been lingering here between chapters 120 and 134 in the book of Psalms. These 15 particular psalms are referred to as the pilgrim psalms because these would be the psalms that were sung. The whole book of Psalms is a hymn book, really, for the nation of Israel, but these would be the psalms sung as the ancient Jews would make pilgrimage up to Jerusalem, primarily for three major feasts a year: Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. And thus, because they would make pilgrimage up to Jerusalem, all of these Psalms, 120 to 134, are subtitled A Song of Ascent, because they would be ascending up to Jerusalem as they would be singing these Psalms. And so these pilgrim Psalms would be part of their worship in the journey as they made their destination to the earthly city of Jerusalem. We've been looking at this ancient text from a modern application, which is to say that we likewise are on a journey. While the ancient Jews were on a pilgrimage to the earthly city of Jerusalem, we are in a pilgrimage, if you know Christ, to the ultimate destination of what Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 12:22 is the heavenly city of Jerusalem, the city of the living God. And that between here and there, that the life we live now is the journey that we're on. And as we read these pilgrim psalms, it would be good for us to be reminded, what do we need to be encouraged with? What do we need to be challenged about in regards to our own pilgrimage to the heavenly city of Jerusalem? So we're looking at these chapters and we're slowing it down. And we're not looking at every chapter within this section, but most of them. And so far, we've been gleaning a few different principles. Number one, from chapter 120, that we are to exercise endurance and influence in this world. That along the journey between here and heaven, we're not just to check out, we're not to become complacent, we're to be engaged with the culture, we're to persevere and be enduring people who look forward to our ultimate reward, but who in the meantime will be people of influence for Christ in our world. We also, number two, notice in chapter 121, to be reminded to look to the Lord for our help. The psalmist begins that chapter by even asking a question. I lift my eyes up to the hills. Where does my help come from? It doesn't come from the hill where Jerusalem is situated. He says, my help ultimately comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And he contextualizes it. He says, if the Lord is the creator of heaven and earth, and he's creator, there's nothing too difficult for him in my life. So we can look always to the Lord for our help. Number three, we looked from chapter 123 and glean the principle that we should appeal to the mercy of God, that God is a God of mercy. That word is used often in chapter 123. He says there at the end of verse 2 that our eyes look to the Lord our God till he shows us his mercy. And then number 4, God is our great defender and deliverer. When the enemy comes to attack, God comes to rescue us. That's a good reminder from that psalm. Number 5 and number 6, we learned from chapters 126 and 127, that God welcomes home those who are estranged from him. Chapter 126 was about returning from their 70 years of captivity in Babylon, and the Jews say they arrive in Jerusalem, and it says they were like men who dreamed. In other words, their dreams came true, that they were able to come back to their promised land, even though they had been estranged from the Lord. And a good reminder to us that God always welcomes home those who are estranged from him. The only distance we may feel from time to time between us and the Lord is not a distance that he has created. It is a distance that we create through sin or neglect or just the difficulties of life that press in. And then we just kind of get angry at God or forget God. But God is always near to us, and he encourages us to draw near to him. He always welcomes home those who are estranged from him. And then number 6, last week, we looked at chapter 127, the reminder that children are a blessing from the Lord. Part of the journey between here and heaven is to cherish one of the most precious gifts God ever gives to us, which are children, that he entrusts them to us. They don't belong to us, they belong to the Lord. But we are to raise them, we are to love them, we are to nurture them in the ways of the Lord, and we are to cherish some of God's most precious gifts, which are children. So today we're going to look at chapters 128, 129, and 130. Next week we'll close out this series through the Pilgrim Psalms, and we'll keep going past them through the rest of the book of Psalms. But for today, chapters 128, 129, and 130. Let's first pause and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that you are good to us, that you are gracious in all your ways, And that as our Father, we can turn to you and trust you, that your word is a revelation of truth for our good. And we just thank you that you love us so much that you offered your Son Jesus on a cross, the most supreme demonstration of your love. And we pray that above all, Jesus will be exalted in this place. And we just love you and thank you that you first loved us. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray these things. And everyone said, amen. If you look here together with me at Psalm 128, let me read it, only six verses long. It says, a song of ascents, verse 1. Blessed are all who fear the Lord, who walk in his ways. You will eat the fruit of your labor. Blessings and prosperity will be yours. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your sons will be like olive shoots around your table. Thus is the man blessed who fears the Lord. May the Lord bless you from Zion all the days of your life. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem, and may you live to see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. So here in chapter 128, you'll notice if you picked it up reading through it with me, that the word bless, or some form of it, bless, blessed, blessings, that word is used four times in this chapter. Verse 1, blessed are all who fear the Lord. Verse 2, blessings and prosperity will be yours. Verse 4, thus is the man blessed who fears the Lord. And again in verse 5, may the Lord bless you from Zion all the days of your life. So the quick point here from chapter 128 is to be thankful for God's blessings. To be thankful for God's blessings. Along the journey between here and heaven, never forget all the wonderful ways that God is good to us. Now, there's an old hymn about counting your blessings. In fact, that's the name of the hymn, Count Your Blessings. It was not a hymn that I remember singing in the tradition that I grew up in, but it was a hymn that my wife grew up singing. And so every once in a while, that's how I've learned it, because whenever I'm not as grateful as I should be, she'll start to sing that song to me. It's really a precious thing. But in 1897, this hymn was written, Count Your Blessings, by Johnson Oatman Jr. And let me just read the words to you, because they really are rich and powerful words. Listen to what he wrote. When upon life's billows you are tempest-tossed, when you are discouraged, thinking all is lost, count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. Are you ever burdened with a load of care? Does the cross seem heavy you are called to bear? Count your many blessings, every doubt will fly, and you will keep singing as the days go by. When you look at others with their lands and gold, think that Christ has promised you his wealth untold. Count your many blessings, money cannot buy, like your reward in heaven and your home on high. So amid the conflict, whether great or small, do not be discouraged. God is over all. Count your many blessings. Angels will attend. Help and comfort give you to your journey's end. And then the refrain of this hymn goes, count your blessings. Name them one by one. Count your blessings. See what God has done. Count your blessings. Name them one by one. Count your many blessings. See what God has done. Now, when we speak about blessings and the blessings of God to us, the question is, what exactly do we mean by that? What is God's blessing? So that we get kind of a working definition, here's just a simple definition to it. God's undeserved favor and goodness that he freely bestows upon us. When we speak about God's blessings, that's what we mean. We mean God's undeserved favor. We don't deserve his favor or his goodness, but he freely bestows it upon us. He lavishes his favor and goodness upon us. And by the way, please note, his favor and goodness can take many different forms. It can take many different forms. And I emphasize that because unfortunately, in the modern American church at least, there have been these two opposite extreme views that have emerged. And unfortunately, both of these opposite extreme views have kind of relegated God's blessings to solely be about material things. And so I just want to touch on what these two extreme views are and then try to park it in the middle so we all have a balanced understanding of what it means that God blesses us. So on the one end of the extreme, when some talk about God's blessings, it comes through what has been termed the prosperity gospel. Again, the emphasis being it's mainly about material things and tangible things. And so the prosperity gospel basically teaches that God's all about blessing you. He's all about blessing your life with divine health, with success, with a great job, with a perfect spouse, with perfect kids, with everything just perfectly lining up in your life, because after all, God's favor and blessing is upon you, and as long as you are walking in faith, all of this abundance will be yours. But the problem with that is then you can have some good godly people looking at their lives and really realizing that they have not so perfect health, and they have a not so perfect job. They're thankful for it, but it's not so perfect, and not so perfect bank account, and certainly not so perfect spouse, and not so perfect kids. And then you can be looking at your not so perfect life and thinking, what's wrong with me? And what have I done wrong that God has not blessed me? Remember, Job's friends laid that trip on him. Job's friends went around saying, reason why you've lost your health, your home, all your kids have been killed, your livelihood and everything is because there must be some sin going on in your life and you're not in good standing with God and God's punishing you. Wow, with friends like that, who needs enemies? You know what I'm saying to you? It's just like, Satan, come back and take those guys too. You know what I'm talking about? Just like, why would you say such discouraging, terrible things? Because they had a wrong theological view of God. What we know from the book of Job is that God was working on something in the cosmic realm between himself and what the enemy was limited in doing. And it was all in the end to bring glory to God, and all in the end to show us perseverance through the life of one righteous man, Job. Job didn't do anything wrong in his life, that he suffered all those many things. This was something going on in the heavenlies that was not understood by Job. But sometimes we associate material things or the lack thereof with God's blessings or not. So there's that one extreme of this prosperity gospel, but frankly, the other extreme is just as devastating, and that extreme is the opposite view, which is the poverty gospel. And it is the idea that God just, keeps us stripped from anything, and that what God really wants is for us to stay poor, because if we can stay poor, we stay humble. And if we ever have stuff, we'll become corrupt. And so it's kind of this Puritan mindset that somehow happiness and holiness don't go together. That if you're holy, you must not be happy. That's not a good thing. And if you're happy, you certainly aren't holy. And it's the idea that success and sanctification can't go together. If you're successful, you can't really be sanctified. If you're sanctified, you won't be successful. God keeps us poor and keeps us humble and keeps us suffering, because after all, the Bible does say that the love of money, not money itself, the love of money is the root of all evil, and therefore God wants to make sure we have little to nothing, because poverty equals purity. That's their mindset. So you have these two extreme views. And the problem with that second extreme view is then you have Christians who look at their lives and they're like, I'm kind of successful. My bank account is pretty full. I have a sweet family. Life has been good. And so the poverty gospel makes me feel like, I guess it's wrong to have all these things and to enjoy a good life. And these are the two extremes that are really prevalent in the Western American church, predominantly. It's all over the place, by the way. But I think predominantly we see it in the Western American church. And so we need to strike a balance here, because neither of those views is right. Neither of those views is right. That said, I want to be clear in finding this balance together with you, that the Bible does teach that God gives us the ability to produce wealth. In Deuteronomy 8:18. And God has clearly made many people wealthy in Scripture, you see. And again, we're talking for the moment just material things, because I'm just talking about the balance between these two extremes, even though God's blessings come in a multitude of ways. But you see Abraham, who was materially blessed. You see Job. You see David. You see Solomon. Many people that God made wealthy. In fact, Proverbs 10:22 even says, the blessing of the Lord bring wealth and he adds no trouble to it. On the other hand, the Bible also warns against material greed and loving money. There are strong cautions in the Bible about the potential for material things to corrupt us. 1 Timothy 6:10 is a strong verse along those lines. It says, "Some people eager for money have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs." Jesus even talks about not being able to serve both God and money. You can't have two masters in your life. You will either serve one or the other. You will love one or hate the other. But you can't serve both God and money as being master. One will be your master. And hopefully it's God, but both cannot be. There are also many constant admonitions throughout Scripture about greed and covetousness. So the Bible never condemns wealth, nor does it uphold poverty as the pathway to righteousness. And I want to make this clear, so I just want to state this as plainly as I can. It is not wrong to have or desire nice things. The danger is found when the desire and pursuit after those things and happiness itself because of those things become a greater ambition in life than holiness found in relationship with Christ. Okay, that's the danger. The pursuit of those things as the ends and a means to an end rather than Christ being the end of everything. So that's the concern. So what's the balanced biblical view of this? Since in large part the American modern church has hijacked the term blessing and made it all primarily about material things. Listen, the blessing of God covers a wide range of things in our lives. Not the least of which is material things, and not the most of which is material things. So let me just do a quick survey through the Bible so we understand the context of the word blessing is used in much of Scripture. I'm going to just survey quickly Old Testament, New Testament. You don't need to turn to any of these verses. You can go back on the archive and the teaching library and put me on pause if you want to hear all these verses again. The first time that we see the word bless in the Bible, is Genesis 1:22. It's when God blessed creation, and it says in verse 1, in chapter 1:22 of Genesis, that God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number." And then after the flood, the next time that we see God uses that word blessing is in Genesis 9:1 when it says God blessed Noah and his sons. You see it again as the central element of God's covenant with Abraham. In Genesis 12, 2 and 3, he says, "I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." All through the Psalms, just giving you a few examples. Psalm 32:1, "Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven." Psalm 40, verse 4, "Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust." Psalm 84, verse 5, "Blessed are those whose strength is in the Lord." Psalm 94, 12, "Blessed is the man you discipline, O Lord." In the New Testament, the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus preaches in Matthew 5, many times refer to God's blessings. "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek, the merciful, the pure in heart." In Mark 10:16, Jesus took children in his arms and he blessed them. In Luke 11:28, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hear the word of God and obey it." In James 1:12, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial." In Ephesians 1:3, "God has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." So on and on it goes. In other words, listen, God blesses us in big ways and in little ways. God blesses us in visible ways and in invisible ways. God blesses us in tangible ways and intangible ways. God blesses us in good times, hear me on this, and he blesses us in bad times. Because it's sometimes in those bad times that I cry out for him and I find a deeper fellowship with my Lord. And in that is blessing. God blesses us in a multitude of ways. The ultimate blessing of which, this side of heaven, is resting in a sense of complete satisfaction in who God is in my life. knowing Christ and having that sweet satisfaction of that fellowship with Him. Excuse me, I apologize. Philippians 4, 11 and 12, Paul said this, I have learned to be content whatever the circumstance. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. There's this old chorus, part of another hymn that says, give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. You can have all this world, but just give me Jesus. So, back to number 7, our point here is that we need to be thankful for God's blessings. Let me just give 2 practical points about what it means for us to be thankful about God's blessings. How can we handle God's blessings properly? Number 1, for you note takers, God's blessings are for us who fear Him. If you'll notice in this chapter, in verse 1 of this chapter, he mentions, blessed are all who fear the Lord. And again in verse 4, thus is the man blessed who fears the Lord. Now, we talked about this a few weeks ago. We made a whole sermon out of it. There's a healthy fear of God that we should have. An unhealthy fear of God is the thought that God didn't get his morning cup of coffee and he's out to harm you and me. Okay? That's not a healthy fear of God. A healthy fear of God is having a deep, reverential, awesome respect for the holy God of the universe. And he tells us here in verse 1 and again in verse 4 that the blessings of God accompany those who fear him. God is not indiscriminate in the way that he hands out his blessings. What he says is his blessings are predominantly for those who fear him, who walk in this holy reverence for who he is. So if you really want to receive God's blessings in all its various forms, we're not just talking material things, fear God and experience his blessings. The second important truth about the blessings of God is this, that God blesses us, his blessings are for us to be a blessing. His blessings are for us to be a blessing. This is what God told Abraham in Genesis 12, 2 and 3. I will bless you in order to be a blessing. Now, I know the context of everything with Abraham there in Genesis 12 was about the ultimate redemption of humanity through the seed of Abraham, because Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, would come from the line of Abraham. I get that. But in general, when God says to Abraham, I will bless you to be a blessing, he means it as a principle to all of us. The reason God blesses us is that we might be a blessing to others. God blesses us not so that we can be a bucket, but so we can be a funnel. If you keep holding your bucket to God and say, just fill my bucket, Lord, fill my bucket. I just want to be full. He's not obligated to bless. The best disposition of a Christian in terms of understanding God's blessing is that we see our lives as a funnel. Lord, the wide end open to you. Do your wonderful thing in my life to whatever degree you choose to do it. Thank you for your blessings that come in many various ways and forms. Now, I just want to be a funnel. Your goodness to be poured out to others. Your goodness to be distributed to others. Your goodness to bless my neighbors, to bless my church, to bless my family, to bless my friends. That's how we need to see and understand the blessings of God. He blesses you to be a blessing. Not so you can hoard it, but so you can be a funnel for it. Go to chapter 129. In chapter 129, again, it says a song of ascent. In verse 1, they have greatly oppressed me from my youth. Let Israel say, they have greatly oppressed me from my youth, but they have not gained the victory over me. Plowmen have plowed my back and made their furrows long, but the Lord is righteous. He has cut me free from the cords of the wicked. May all who hate Zion be turned back in shame. May they be like grass on the roof, which withers before it can grow. With it, the reaper cannot fill his hands, nor the one who gathers fill his arms. May those who pass by not say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. That last verse looks a little conflicting with the previous chapter, but we'll talk about it. Let me put it in context with you. This psalm is about oppression. It's the word the NIV uses in verse 1 and again in verse 2. They have greatly oppressed me from my youth. In verse 2, they have greatly oppressed me from my youth. Some of your translation uses the word afflicted instead of oppressed. New King James, ESV, talk about affliction. So choose your word. This is about oppression or affliction. And in the context, it refers to the various times when Israel was oppressed by her foreign nations, by people groups that came against her. Particularly, this psalm is most likely a veiled reference to the 400 years that the Jews spent as slaves in Egypt. Because no doubt verse 3, when he writes about the plowman has plowed my back and made their furrows long, he's using a farming analogy to describe the deep wounds and scars inflicted from a whipping. That's what he's talking about. And as Jews, they understood slavery. 400 years in Egypt. Taskmasters whipping them. Making long wounds like a farmer plowing a field across the back of slaves. The Jews understood and have understood historically a little bit about slavery and oppression. 400 years as slaves in Egypt, followed later by 70 years captive in Babylon. And you look at Jewish history and you see the oppression of the Jews and you see how different enemies and foreign nations came upon them to either oppress them, slaughter them, or take over their land. Let me just give you a quick review of Jewish history. Slaves in Egypt 400 years, captive in Babylon 70 years. The Romans oppressed them, slaughtered them, and occupied their homeland for 400 years plus, followed by the Byzantine Empire for 250 years, followed by the Muslim Caliphates for 400 plus years, then the Crusader Catholics for 200 years, who came in and slaughtered Jews and Muslims, Egyptian Mamelukes for 200 years, then the Ottoman Turks for 400 years, and then under British rule for 30 years from 1917 till 1948, during which time the worst of the slaughter happened by Nazi Germany killing millions of Jews. Okay, so the Jews understand a little bit about hardship, slavery, and oppression. When we go to Israel, which we're going to go in just another week, I'm taking a group from our church, we have to be careful when we're looking at different sites. Okay, now what are we looking at here? Is this from the Ottoman period or the Byzantine period or the Mamluk period or the Caliphate period? I mean, their homeland has been completely besieged and the Jews have suffered great oppression. Anti-Semitism is ripe in the world. Always has been and will be until Christ returns. Because at the seat of it is animosity and hatred that emanates from the enemy. And the Jews understand slavery. They understand oppression. And the psalmist is writing before much of the history that I just recited to you. He understands just enough from Egyptian slavery what it's like to be oppressed. And yet I love the resolve of the psalmist in this chapter, because in verse 2, look at it again in verse 2, he says, "They have greatly oppressed me from my youth, but they have not gained the victory over me." But they have not gained the victory over me. New King James and ESV says, they have not prevailed against me. And why have they not prevailed against him? Because he says in verse 4, because the Lord is righteous. He has cut me free from the cords of the wicked. Listen to me on this. There might be some times in your life in this journey between here and heaven when people will oppress you, when people will insult you, when people will mistreat you or harm you or betray you. Okay, it's sin. Slavery, oppression, injustice, it's all sin. But because sinful people occupy this world, sinful people will do sinful things to other people. And if somebody does something to you sinful, okay, give them to God and move on. But do not let what people do to you rob you of your future because of what they've done to you in your past. That's what the psalmist is saying here. I've been afflicted. I have the scars on my back to prove it. But they have not gained the victory over me, because the Lord has cut the cords of the wicked that kept me bound. He said, I'm heading to Jerusalem. I'm going to sing unto the Lord. I'm going to serve and worship the righteous one who has set me free from the bonds of the wicked. Okay, people have done what they've done to me. I've got the scars to prove it. But I'm going to worship the one who sets me free from my past and the offenses done against me. Amen? That's the God we serve. The Christian life is about persevering, and it's about trusting God with the outcome. So it's number 8 on our list. Persevere through tough times and trust God with the outcome. 2 Corinthians 4, 8-10, Paul says, "We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We're persecuted, but not abandoned. We're struck down, but not destroyed." He says, "We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body." And then I love the raw emotion of the psalmist at the end of this chapter, because then he starts to pray for the one who did all this oppressive stuff against him. Between verses 5 and 8, he says in verse 5, basically summarizing his points, the prayer that he prays about those who have been oppressive to him. In verse 5, he says, "Lord, may they be put to shame. Put them to shame, Lord." And then he says in verses 6 and 7, "May they be short-lived like grass that withers." And at the end, in verse 8, he says, "May they never have God's blessings." Lord, I pray that people will not walk by them and say, "Well, the Lord's blessing be on you." No, 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 because of what they've done to me. And I just love the raw emotion, because truth be told, when people wrong you, insult you, do something against you that is sinful, there's a right way to pray. Now, there's a wrong way to pray, but there's a right way to pray. "Lord, I give them to you. You do with them as you wish. But thank you for your grace and your forgiveness, and thank you for your healing balm in my life. You are the ones who cut the cords free from the bonds of the wicked in my life. And I'm not going to be held back because of what someone else has done to me or against me. I'm going to worship the one who cuts the cords free and sets me free. So, Lord, you have your way, but thank you for your mercy in my life." The last chapter we'll look at here is chapter 130. If you'll turn there together with me, chapter 130. Again, a song of ascents. He says in verse 1, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. If you, O Lord, had kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. Therefore you are feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I put my hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning, more than watchmen wait for the morning. O Lord, put your hope, or rather, O Israel, put your hope in the Lord. For with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins." By the way, just as a little footnote, it is told that John Wesley came to faith because of Psalm 130, what we just read here. All of this reference to mercy and forgiveness of sins and hope in the Lord. Chapter 130 in the book of Psalms is considered one of the seven what are referred to as penitential psalms. There are seven penitential psalms in this book of Psalms. Chapter 6, 32, 38, 51, 102, 130, and 143. Basically, a penitential psalm is a psalm about confession, repentance, and forgiveness. And this is one of those chapters. The psalm opens up here in chapter 130 with a heaviness. It's a profound heaviness. The psalmist is deeply distressed and convicted about his personal sin. And we see at the end of the chapter, he's also concerned about the national sin of Israel. But he starts with himself. He talks about the heaviness that he's under, the weight of his sin. And it's become so burdensome. He's under such heavy conviction that the weight of his sin has brought him low. That's why he starts out in verse 1 by saying, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord." Because he's in a pit. He's in the depths of despair over his own sin. He knows it. You ever felt like that? You ever been in such a heavy place that you felt like you were just literally in the depths of despair? And you know it's not because of anybody else's fault. It's your own. I've been there. I can point to different times in my life. The heaviness and the conviction of my sin made me feel like I was in such a pit of despair. The psalmist starts out by saying, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord." And what does he cry to God for? In verse 2, mercy. He says, "Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy." That word mercy in the Hebrew is from a Hebrew word, hanan. The root word hanan means to stoop down and show kindness to another. The psalmist is saying, "Lord, please stoop down and show kindness to me. The weight of my sin is too heavy. I'm crying to you from the depths. I cry aloud to you. May your ear be attentive to my cry. Stoop down, please, Lord, and show kindness to me." This is the same word, mercy, that David would write at the beginning of Psalm 51, right after he was confronted by Nathan the prophet about his own sin of adultery with Bathsheba. Remember that? David would then pen Psalm 51, first words out of his mouth, onto the paper. Have mercy on me, O God, Psalm 51:1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassions, he says. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sins. Blot out, wash, cleanse. David understood the filthiness of his sin, so he cries out to God. First words, he says, oh, have mercy on me, God. Stoop down and show me kindness. Because my sin, I know, is not only grievous to me, it's offensive to you. Show me kindness, Lord. And the psalmist says here in verse 3, he says, if the Lord kept a record of our sins, who could stand? I mean, if God was always about just reminding you of your sins, none of us could stand before him. But, he adds in verse 4, but with you there is forgiveness. But with you there is forgiveness. Lord, if you just kept a record of my sins, I'm done. But with you there is forgiveness of sins. He goes on there in verses 5 and 6 talking about waiting for the Lord. In verse 6, he repeats this phrase twice, more than watchmen waiting for the morning. More than watchmen waiting for the morning. Why does he use that analogy? The reason is because in those ancient cities, watchmen would stand guard on the city walls. And at nighttime, they would try to do their best, the best they could, to peer through the darkness to see any advancing enemy forces. One of the best things for the watchmen was to know that their duty was over at the dawn of the morning sun. More than watchmen wait for the morning to find relief so that they can just find rest and relief, the psalmist is using that to express basically this: Lord, I need your forgiveness so I can find relief for my soul, because your forgiveness is like the dawn of the morning for my soul. Lord, forgive me. More than watchmen wait for the morning, I find relief like the dawn of the morning sun for my soul when you bring forgiveness to me. God is a forgiving God. And point number 9 on our list for today is, remember that forgiveness is only a prayer away. Forgiveness is only a prayer away. Quoting from another great hymn of our faith, "It is well with my soul," there's a stanza where Horatio Spafford wrote this: "My sin, not in part, not a little bit, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul." Along this journey between here and heaven, there will be times that we will be in desperate need for God's forgiveness. I'm not talking about getting saved over and over and over again. I'm talking about just being right with God. And when we sin against him, of crying out to him and asking him to forgive us, and God always graciously forgives us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He is a forgiving God. So run to him when you sin. And what a great place for us to end our Bible study today, by doing just that. So if you'll close your Bibles with me, let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you thankful that you are a God who forgives. And we end our service on this last chapter with this in mind, that if there's any offensive thing in us, Lord, search our hearts right now, that we might confess those things that are sinful before you, that we might be forgiven. Lord, if you kept a record of sins, who could stand? But with the Lord is forgiveness of sins. So forgive us, Lord. And let me pause in my prayer and just invite you, with your heads bowed, if there's unconfessed sin in your life, just take a moment right now, no greater place and no greater time than here and now, to just come before the Lord, just you and Him, and you just whisper a prayer to Him and just be specific or just in general, just say, Lord, forgive me. Wash over me. Cleanse my heart from, and you can even name whatever sin it might be. Thank you, Lord, that you are a forgiving God, that you stoop down to show us kindness. If you kept a record of my sin, I couldn't stand before you. But with you is forgiveness of sin. So thank you, Lord. I appeal to your mercy. I cry to you, Lord, for forgiveness. Wash over my heart. Cleanse me and purify me, Lord, that I might stand before you in the righteousness of Christ, that we might leave here today knowing that our guilt and our shame have been removed because of what Christ has done for us on the cross. And so we appropriate that, Lord. We thank you for your grace and your love and your forgiveness. Cleanse us, Lord. Cleanse us. We pray. Be merciful to us. And we thank you for your promise that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thank you, Lord. We give you praise, glory, and thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen and amen.